Let's pray. God, it is our prayer that you would speak. And God, the only way for us to profit from your words is for you to open our ears to hear and to open our eyes to see. God, on our own and our sin, we are blind and deaf to you, though you are infinitely glorious, though creation testifies to your eternal power and glory and divine nature. God, we reject that. And so we need your word. We need you revealing yourself to us. And we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Would you do that this morning, teaching us from your word how to live as baptized believers and how to partake worthily of our Lord's Supper, so that we may glorify you in the rest of our time together and in the coming days, weeks, months, years, until you call us home or until the Lord Jesus comes again. We pray it in his name. Amen. This morning, we pause for one Sunday from our regular preaching series through Deuteronomy to focus on baptism and the Lord's Supper. From Scripture, we identify baptism and the Lord's Supper as the two ordinances that our Lord Jesus instituted for churches to observe until his second coming. Now, for today, for the first time in my 8 years pastoring friendship, we've had the great joy both of receiving a new member by baptism, and we have the great joy of partaking of the Lord's Supper together at the end of our worship service. And so today we're focusing on 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 17. This is a rare biblical text that covers both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we will consider what this text has to teach us about these things, especially in light of Israel's own history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of this one bread." So verses 1 through 14 teach us that we should learn from Israel's examples how not to live as a baptized Christian. And then verses 15 through 17 turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. And in light of the examples from verses 1 through 14, we should partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. And so our passage falls into verses 1 through 14, and then verses 15 through 17. We will take these in turn. To begin with, we notice what Paul is teaching the Corinthians in verses 1 through 14, and his teaching basically falls into three movements. First, in verses 1 and 2, he teaches that all Israel was baptized into Moses. As Paul puts it in verses 1 and 2, the Exodus Israelites were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now here, somewhat rarely, Paul speaks of baptism metaphorically, whereas most of the times when we read about baptism in the New Testament, it is a literal baptism. In fact, our English words, baptize and baptism, are not English words. First, they are transliterations of Greek. The Greek word baptize, in the Greek version, it means immerse. The noun means immersion. And so, at every baptism, as I pronounce buried with Christ by baptism into death, I submerge the new Christian underwater. Because when Paul uses that phrase in Romans 6:4, he's using it as a picture of death and burial. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, when Paul writes literally of baptism, he says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so Paul's logic is that just as a dead body is covered with dirt in burial, so the baptized believer is fully submerged under the water. Similarly, I echo Paul's phrase, raised to walk in newness of life, as I raise the baptized believer from the water, because that's a picture of the new believer's commitment to follow Christ and to seek to conform her life to his. For us Christians, baptism is a literal, physical rite whereby we join the visible church. And for new believers, it's how they join a particular local church. For Israel, crossing the Red Sea, Paul says, was like a baptism in that those waters of the Red Sea were death for Egypt. Israel crossed on dry ground, but once Israel crossed over, God sent the waters back down, crashing over Pharaoh and his army, and they all perished in the waters of the Red Sea. And so through the waters of death for Egypt, God brought Israel through to the other side to live a new life that Israel was to live under God's law. Moses makes this point after Israel has crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, as he sings a song of praise to God. Exodus chapter 15, looking at just a few of the verses from that song, Exodus 15, 1 through 5. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone." And then down in verses 12 and 13, Moses continues singing. "You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them." Literally, Pharaoh and his army were crushed under the waters of the Red Sea. But that death in the waters of the Red Sea, Moses compares to a burial in the earth because they died. They were simply buried in water rather than buried in the earth. Verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And he continues that idea in verses 17 and 18. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Now, God was eventually going to bring Israel all the way to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem in the Promised Land. But on their way there, they would stop at another mountain, Mount Sinai. And it was at Mount Sinai that God made clear to Israel, because he has made them pass from death to life, metaphorically, because he has brought them out of slavery in Egypt to be his people, they're to obey him. They're to live a new life, not as the slaves of the Egyptians. They are to live a new life as the people of God. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, says, "The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" And so Paul draws on all of this here in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2, to make the point that Israel's metaphorical baptism at the Red Sea corresponds to our Christian literal baptism in that baptism represents a passing from death to life, and it represents that new life should be lived in worshipful, faith-filled obedience to God. And so Paul first makes a point about baptism. He then makes a point about eating and drinking spiritually. Verses 3 and 4, all Israel ate and drank spiritually from Christ. This is an amazing point that Paul makes in verses 3 and 4, that Israel ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. And he's alluding to the fact that even before Israel got to Mount Sinai and all throughout their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, God sustained Israel with spiritual food and spiritual drink. Paul implies, he doesn't mention the manna, the bread from heaven, but that's implicitly the spiritual food that he has in mind. He explicitly identifies Israel drinking water from a rock as their spiritual drink. And amazingly, in verse 4, Paul says the rock was Christ. The rock that Moses struck, and that Moses struck and should have spoken to, that provided water for Israel miraculously in the desert, in the wilderness, when there was no water. Paul says the rock was Christ. And Paul knows that claim is shocking. Literally, he doesn't say, and the rock was Christ. Literally, he says, but the rock was Christ. He recognizes that this is a shocking statement that he says, because the statement is affirming the divinity of Jesus. It is affirming that Christ is God. Now, Paul affirms that elsewhere in his letters. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul refers to Jesus, the Christ, who is God over all. Paul explicitly identifies Christ with God in Romans 9, 5. Jude, likewise, in his short letter, Jude, verse 5, he says that Jesus is the one who delivered Israel from Egypt. Jude, verse 5, he says, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. And so Paul and Jude both agree that Jesus is not simply a man, he is fully man. More than that, Jesus is fully God. And so if God saved Israel from Egypt, and Jesus is God, then Jesus saved Israel from Egypt. And if God was providing Israel water from the rock, and Jesus is God, Jesus was providing water for Israel from the rock. They were drinking from Christ. Israel was spiritually feasting on Christ as they feasted on manna from heaven and water from the rock. And that corresponds to how we Christians spiritually feast on Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, in John's gospel especially, makes these explicit points that Paul is affirming, that he is the true bread from heaven, that he is true spiritual drink. First, John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35, is where Jesus refers to himself as the true bread from heaven, the fulfillment of the manna. John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35. The Jewish crowd who is speaking with Jesus says, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. In verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they asked for this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so Jesus explicitly identifies himself as the true manna from heaven, the true bread from heaven. He also mentions that those who believe in him will never thirst. And he had earlier said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus told her, John 4:13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He is the true water of life, the true bread of life. And we spiritually are nourished by him when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, at this point, it bears saying that the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is false. Against their belief, the bread and the fruit of the vine do not really become substantially the body and blood of Jesus. However, as God, who is omnipresent, Jesus is spiritually present with us, not only always, but also when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we do gain spiritual nourishment in the Lord's Supper, just as Israel gained physical nourishment from the manna and water in the wilderness. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptists who gathered in London in 1689 to confess together what they believed at the time about the Bible and the truth of it, they talk about the Lord's Supper very well when they say the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. The supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. Worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. They do really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses. I cannot improve on what our Baptist forefathers 400 years ago said. They're giving a very good exposition and application of some of these truths that we're seeing from 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll talk more about the Lord's Supper when we get to verses 15 and 17, when Paul returns to that theme. But for now, the rest of this first movement, verses 5 through 14, Paul warns the Corinthian Christians against sinning as Israel sinned, because God was displeased with most of them and overthrew them in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. In verses 6 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells them that he wants them to gain biblical lessons from these examples in Israel's history. Now, in verses 6 and 11, Paul affirms that these biblical events really did happen. He affirms that these are historically true events. Verse 6 and 11, he says, these things took place, these things happened to them. And so these are real historical facts that Paul is giving us in these verses. And Paul affirms that these facts are faithfully recorded for us in Scripture. God has not only overseen these things happening, God has authoritatively interpreted their significance to us in Scripture. Verses 6 and 11, Paul also says, these things happened as examples for us, as an example, written down for our instruction. And the main lesson that we should take from the Exodus Israelites' baptism and spiritual nourishment is verse 5, sadly, that with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, God overthrew them for many sins. Paul names three of them. First, verse 7, God struck them down for committing idolatry. In verse 7, Paul actually quotes Exodus 32 and verse 6. He quotes the golden calf incident from Israel's history while Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days receiving God's plans for the tabernacle and the way that the priests were supposed to be dressed and the way that the incense was supposed to be prepared and all of those things. While Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, Israel was at the base of the mountain committing idolatry, making a golden calf, and their high priest Aaron was overseeing it all. And God overthrew many in Israel, as we read in Exodus 32, for that act of idolatry. Then, the second example Paul gives us in verse 8 is that at the end of the 40-year wilderness wandering, some of them indulged in sexual immorality, and God struck over 20,000 of them dead in a single day. This is what we read about in Numbers 25, that final climactic sin of the last Exodus Israelites who were still alive. That's what Paul is alluding to there. And then in between those, so Exodus 32, we kind of have Israel's first sin as Israel, as the nation. Then Numbers 25, we have the last sin of that Exodus generation. That's when the last of them die for that sin. And then in between, the third thing that Paul warns us against is that in between those two very obvious, very flagrant, very high-handed sins of idolatry and sexual immorality, what might Paul mention? What third big sin Of course, there are no little sins in the eyes of God, but we often, as people, think in terms of big sins, little sins. Idolatry, sexual immorality, those are big sins. We know those are big sins. What's the third big sin that Paul's going to mention? Verses 9 and 10. The third big sin that Paul mentions, what he considers worthy of being recorded. He's summarizing. Paul is summarizing Exodus 32 to Numbers 25. There's a lot of sins that Paul can choose from. He chooses idolatry. He chooses sexual immorality. And everything in between he summarizes as grumbling and complaining. We don't often think of grumbling and complaining as big sins like the sins of idolatry and the sins of sexual immorality. But Paul, inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records God's own words for us. And God is as hateful of sexual immorality and idolatry as he is of grumbling and complaining. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says Israel's third sin that we have to beware of is of testing God, again, testing Christ, and of grumbling, for which God destroyed them, whether by serpents, as in Numbers 21, or by his destroyer, which refers to the angel of destruction that God had spared the Israelites from at the Passover. But that angel of destruction turned against them in their sins in the wilderness. In his own way, Paul is echoing what God himself said in the midst of Israel's journey. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22, when God condemns Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because they've rejected the good gift of the promised land that he offered them. Numbers 14 and verse 22, the Lord says, "None of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice." That's what Israel did. That was their sin. They put God to the test. Not once or twice or occasionally, but repeatedly. 10 times, God says. And that's what we need to beware of. And after listing these three sins, Paul wants each Corinthian, verse 12, to take heed lest he fall. Now, Paul has already confronted many sins of the Corinthians. He confronted their factionalism in chapters 1 through 4. He confronted their own toleration of sexual immorality in chapters 5 through 7. In chapters 8 through 10, he's been confronting their eating food sacrificed to idols, which in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council had forbidden Christians from doing. And in verse 13, Paul says all these temptations are temptations that are common to man. Factionalism is common to man. Sexual morality is common to man. Flirting with idolatry is common to man. We should take heed lest we fall. And yes, the Corinthians should take heed. But Paul ends with a great word of encouragement in the last half of verse 13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so from these first 14 verses, there are five takeaways for us. As baptized Christians, there are five things that Paul teaches us about how our life should look because we have publicly identified with Christ in baptism. First, verse 6, as a baptized Christian, do not desire evil. In baptism, we are publicly declaring, I have died and been raised with Christ. Baptism is a visible representation of what Paul talks about in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was Paul's confession. And really, that is the confession of every single Christian. Paul didn't say that strictly as an apostle. Now, Paul wrote that as an apostle. But what Paul said of himself is what is true of each and every Christian. And in baptism, this is what we're declaring. In baptism, we are publicly making known I have trusted in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I have died with Him. I have been raised with Him. And I am going to live by faith in Him. That is our commitment in baptism. And because the baptized believer is being baptized as a public profession of their faith, they've already been believing, they've already been born again, that means that the baptized Christian has new desires. Unsaved people desire evil. Born-again Christians desire good. Unsaved people wallow in unholiness. Christians strive for holiness. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:14, says, strive for holiness. And He commands that of us because that is what our new nature in Christ is to do. So as a baptized Christian, we should not desire evil. Secondly, verses 7 and 14, we should not commit idolatry, but we should flee from it. Now lately, as we've been working our way through Deuteronomy 4 and 5, idolatry has been a rather consistent warning in those chapters, so I'm not going to belabor the point here. But I do want us to notice Paul's twofold warning. Yes, don't commit idolatry. Deuteronomy 4 and 5 has been making that point. Don't commit idolatry. Paul makes a new point in verse 14. He gets a little bit stronger. He presses it a little bit harder. Paul says, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now for the Corinthians, later in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 27 through 29, Paul explains one of the ways that they were to flee from idolatry. Paul envisions this scenario in which the Corinthian Christians are at a dinner party and they're dining with unsaved people. They're dining with pagans. And the dinner host makes the comment that this meat that we're eating tonight has been consecrated to some god or goddess. It's been consecrated to some Greco-Roman deity. And Paul tells the Christians, if you hear at this dinner party that that meat that you're about to eat has been set apart and devoted to an idol, don't eat it. Paul says, even though your conscience is free, the conscience of your host isn't. And you don't want to make the gospel muddy or unclear to your host. Flee idolatry. Fleeing for the Corinthians did not mean that they refused to interact with pagans at all. When Paul said flee from idolatry, he was not saying get into a holy huddle and never interact with any unbelievers ever, ever again. That's not what he meant. What he meant was if you are interacting with unbelievers and they invite you to participate in some idolatrous activity, even though you in your mind know that that idol isn't real and you know that you're perfectly free to eat meat in Christ, you need to abstain so that you don't confuse the unbelievers, so that they don't think that you're approving of their idolatry. That's what fleeing from idolatry looks like. And that's very instructive for us to notice as we think about, well, what would it look like for us to flee idolatry? Like the Corinthians, we must flee idolatry in that there are ways that our culture has values that contradict Scripture, and we have to stand firm against those. As we brush up against the ways that our culture contradicts Scripture, we can't go along with that. We can't go along with that. We can't call evil good, and we can't call good evil in the ways that our culture presses us to do. We have to speak up for truth. We have to have actions that are distinct and that are faithful to what God calls us to in His Word. We must not commit idolatry. We must flee from it. Third, verse 8. As a baptized Christian, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. Now, Paul's prohibition against sexual immorality is a command not to engage in sexual thoughts or actions apart from our spouse. Moral, holy sex is sexual thoughts and activity directed toward and done with the spouse that God has given us. We see this in Proverbs chapter 5. We see this in the Song of Songs. Immoral sex, by contrast, is any sexual thought or activity apart from our spouse. And Paul warns us against the Israelites who committed sexual immorality. And we do well to notice that those Israelites who engaged in sexual immorality, it was one time. They engaged in sexual immorality once in Numbers 25, and God struck over 20,000 of them dead in a single day. We should beware of sexual immorality. We must be resolved not to commit sexual immorality. And again, this is one of the ways that Christ has saved us and changed us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." These things characterize unbelievers. These things characterize non-Christians. "Such were some of you. But you were washed." Our baptism is a public declaration of something. It is a public declaration that Christ, by His Spirit, has sanctified us, has set us apart as holy. Our baptism is us publicly declaring that we are trusting in God to justify us from our sins, to declare us righteous, not because of anything good in us, but because of Christ's perfect righteousness and His sacrifice on the cross. We should not engage in sexual immorality. That's who we were. But God crucified us with Christ. He raised us by His Spirit to walk in newness of life. And we have been baptized to make that public, to publicly declare, "I have died to sin and I am committed to living to God in righteousness, following His Son by faith." Fourthly, verses 9 and 10. As a baptized Christian, we must not put Christ to the test or grumble, lest we be destroyed. Now, when we think about Israel's testing of God and Israel's grumbling in the wilderness, there are a few things in particular that they grumbled about. Israel tested God in the wilderness by grumbling over the food and water that He gave them. And God destroyed them with fiery serpents in Numbers 21. And so they grumbled over what God gave them. They grumbled about God's gifts. They were ungrateful for God's gifts. And so we must be warned to be careful not to grumble against God about what He has given us. God has given us many things, many good gifts. And for us, we perhaps may most be tempted to grumble about the people that God has given us. In our marriage, we're tempted to grumble about our spouse, to complain about our spouse. As parents, we're tempted to grumble and complain about our children, the blessings, the shoots that God gives us, the arrows that God gives us. We're tempted to grumble and complain about them. Children, you're tempted to grumble and complain about your siblings and your parents. In our church relationships, we're tempted to grumble and complain about one another. We must be careful not to grumble and complain about any of the good gifts that God has given us, especially the people that God has given us in our homes and in our church. Now, I want to be very clear. I am not saying don't confront sin. I'm not telling you not to confront sin. I'm not saying that if you have a grievance, that you need to keep that bottled up. I'm not saying that. The Bible is clear. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go confront that sin. Confront it with the goal that your brother will repent and that your brother will seek your forgiveness. And when he seeks your forgiveness, Jesus tells Peter, if he sins against you 70 times, seven times, but repents, forgive him. The goal of that confrontation is forgiveness and reconciliation and working to make the relationship better than before the breach happened. But it doesn't just apply in sins. Even if your brother only has something against you, it might not rise to the level of sin. Jesus speaks more broadly earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Those are shocking verses. The two greatest commands, the absolute greatest command, is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second command is to love our neighbor as ourselves. But Jesus says that loving our neighbor is in fact so important and is in fact so bound up with our love of God that if we are offering a gift at the altar, if we are gathered in corporate worship and we remember that our brother has something against us, that there is some sort of strain in that relationship for whatever reason, Jesus doesn't specify. He says that reconciling with that brother is so important that we should leave our gift behind, be reconciled to the brother, and then come offer the gift at the altar. These Bible verses must be obeyed. When someone sins against you, you must lovingly confront them. You must call them to repentance. You must be willing to forgive them if they do repent. You must be willing to seek to reconcile the relationship and work on it, make it better than before once there's that repentance and forgiveness given. Or if love is unable to cover an offense, or if you realize somebody is offended at me for whatever reason, there's this strife in the relationship, those Bible verses have to be obeyed. Reconciliation has to be sought. Proactively speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, that is God's standard in these situations. But outside those situations, and even in those situations, we must be careful not to grumble or complain. God calls us to be grateful and content. He calls us to praise Him and to thank Him. He calls us to express appreciation for one another and to encourage one another in all our various relationships. Husband and wife and parent and child and siblings and church members. And it's our common baptism that should motivate us to do these things. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Notice in those verses, Paul says that it is in part our common baptism that should motivate us to do these things. Our common baptism should motivate us to walk worthy of our calling, should motivate us to be humble and to be gentle, should motivate us to be patient, should motivate us to bear with one another in love, should motivate us to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then finally, fifthly, verses 12 and 13, as a baptized Christian, take heed lest you fall. Our baptism depicts our commitment to live under Christ's lordship. We will walk in the newness of life He has raised us to, and that we've been raised by grace and faith in Him. And so, verse 12 should not come as a shock to any of us. Verse 12 calls us to be humble and to recognize how prone we are to sin in our flesh. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We are just as susceptible to temptation as everybody else is. But we should take heart. Even as we take this warning seriously, we should take heart. Because at the end of verse 13, Paul reminds us that God is faithful to provide us the way of escape out of temptation to endure it. Baptism depicts our union with Christ, and it's a testimony to our reception of His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11 tells us drove Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reminded Christ in His humanity of those scriptures that He had hidden in His heart. The scriptures that Christ used to combat the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. It's from Christ's example in Matthew 4 we learn that memorized scripture can be an effective escape route out of temptation. We also, from Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted at the end of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. From Christ's example, we learn that we may take God's escape route even when we're at the end of ourselves, physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually. Physical weakness, mental weakness, emotional weakness, spiritual weakness, none of those things are adequate excuses. If we are born-again believers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God always provides the way of escape. And Jesus shows us that even if we are at our physically weakest and mental weakness and emotional weakness, by the Holy Spirit that God has given us, we can take the way of escape. And so we should take heed lest we fall. And then verses 15 through 17, in light of all these examples, we should partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. In these last few verses, Paul characterizes the Corinthian Christians as sensible people. Paul has said a lot of hard things to the Corinthians. He's going to say more hard things to the Corinthians. But even to this church, the Corinthian church, the church that Paul corrects more than any other church that he writes to, writes two whole letters to them because there's so many problems that they have to deal with. Long letters at that. Even to them, Paul is able to say, "You're sensible people. I'm speaking to sensible people. I'm speaking to born-again brothers and sisters in Christ." And so he urges them to judge for themselves. Paul's argument in the preceding 14 verses has implications for the Lord's Supper in particular, as well as for the Christian life in general. As Paul puts it in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless at the Lord's Supper, it is a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread is a participation in the body of Christ. And verse 17, by partaking of the one bread, we depict that we who are many are one body in Christ. We need to affirm these same truths that Paul taught the Corinthians. In the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we partake of Christ's body and blood spiritually. And we do so in union with one another and in union with Christ. And since the Lord's Supper is our visible declaration of our union with Christ and union with one another, we should indeed partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Paul talks about this more in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we should partake of the Lord's Supper worthily to proclaim Christ's death. He died for our sins, and he is coming again. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We should partake of the Lord's Supper after we have examined ourselves and after we have judged ourselves truly, as verse 31 says. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Again, Paul has addressed the factions of the Corinthian church, and he has addressed their sexual immorality first, because those sins needed to be repented of in order for the Corinthians to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. As he says back in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 and 18, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you." Paul addressed the factionalism first and the sexual immorality first and eating food sacrificed to idols first, because those sins needed to be repented of, so that the Corinthians could partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now, if you're sitting here and you realize to yourself, "Oh my goodness, there is some unconfessed sin in my life. There is some sin that I have not repented of." I am not proposing that you give up to that sin. You need to confess that sin and repent of it to God, and he will forgive you and he will cleanse you in Christ. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're sitting here this morning and you realize, "Oh my goodness, my brother has something against me that I need to go and I need to be reconciled to him," I'm not proposing that you sit out and abstain from taking the Lord's Supper. We're here. There's going to be time after this sermon. Go be reconciled to your brother. And then both of you come back and partake of the Lord's Supper together, unified with one another. As always, we're going to have a final song. We're going to have the Apostles' Creed before the distribution of the Lord's Supper. And so if there is a sin that you need to confess to someone, or if there is some bitterness bubbling in your heart that you need to cut down the root of and seek reconciliation with a brother or sister here at our church, please do so. Please do so. Don't eat and drink judgment on yourself by having unresolved conflict with a brother or sister, or by living in unconfessed sin. 1 Corinthians 11:29 says, if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Don't do that. But don't just let the cup and bread pass you by without doing anything. The warning isn't there to make us apathetic. The warning isn't there simply to make us abstain. The warning is there to urge us to do what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. To go and be reconciled to our brother, to make sure that we have, if there's sin between us and the Lord, that we've confessed it, that we've repented of it, that we've received His forgiveness and His cleansing for. The goal is to do those things and then partake of the Lord's Supper. Don't be satisfied letting the bread and cup pass you by if you're a baptized believer in Jesus. Confess sin. Seek reconciliation as needed, even in the time between the end of this sermon and the beginning of the Lord's Supper. And if we need to sing multiple times, that's okay. Or if there's somebody who's normally on stage who needs to get down to resolve conflict, or you need to come up to them, that's good. Do that. Don't leave problems unresolved. Seek peace. Seek reconciliation. And once we've sought peace and reconciliation with one another, as needed, let's all partake of the Lord's Supper together. And how sweet that nourishment will be, knowing that we have sought unity and we have gained that, and we can all partake together and be spiritually nourished by our Savior, crucified and risen for us. To my knowledge, there is nothing between me and any one of you in this room that would preclude either one of us from partaking of the Lord's Supper. But if your perspective is different, if you feel that there is something that I have done wrong against you, or if you feel like there is something that is unresolved between us, I'm available at the front. Please come to me. Let's be reconciled and then take the Lord's Supper together. There have been conversations that I've had to have this week, so that I could obey this text and make sure that there was nothing in between me and anybody else. And if I missed you, I don't see any problem between us. But if you see that, please come to me. I want us to be reconciled. I want us to be at peace. And I want us to partake of the Lord's Supper together and be spiritually nourished by it and be unified as one body, partaking of it together. If we need to sing multiple times, we can. If we need to sing multiple songs, we can. Maybe there's something that you need to confront that hopefully repentance and forgiveness can be granted readily. But it might be such an issue. It might be a convoluted enough issue to where repentance and forgiveness can be granted readily, but there might be follow-up conversations that need to have. That's fine. If there's follow-up conversations that need to happen later, that is perfectly fine to kind of iron out what is reconciliation going to look like. What are the steps that we can take to move forward together? But do please, as needed, if it's needed, please during this final song, multiple times if necessary, please do feel free to seek those conversations, those reconciling conversations, to have peace with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we will all together partake of the Lord's Supper in unity, union with Christ and union with one another, reconciled, at peace in our relationships with one another. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I urge you, more than being reconciled with other people, your greatest need is to be reconciled with God. And if you are unreconciled with God, I urge you to hear the gospel that God has done everything necessary to reconcile with you. Jesus paid the debt of your sin on the cross. He took the penalty that you deserve for rebelling against the eternal, holy Creator God. And he died in your place and rose triumphant from the grave. And God offers free and full forgiveness to you if you will trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you've never done that, I urge you to do that now. Or if you're here and you're trusting in Jesus, but you haven't yet followed him in believer's baptism, you have seen baptism this morning. We have considered it from this text together. I urge you to obey the Lord that you trust in and follow him in believer's baptism. I'm happy to have that conversation with you after the service or later at some other time. I'm happy to meet with anybody to talk about baptism and the possibility of doing that. But I will pray for us, and we will transition into singing together and preparing for the Lord's Supper, and as needed, do if there's any strife, if there's anything that you need to speak to anyone, whether me or anybody, to be reconciled, or even if it's just in your heart praying and seeking God's forgiveness, if there's some unconfessed sin that you realize that you've been holding on to that you haven't yet repented of and sought the Lord's forgiveness and grace and healing from, I urge you to do that so that we can all then after that time partake of the Lord's Supper together worthily and benefit spiritually from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Your grace in saving us, your grace in calling us to yourself, your grace in passing us from death to life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. You have reconciled us to yourself. And in reconciling us to yourself, you also equip us to be reconciled to one another. God, may everyone in here be reconciled both to you and to one another. As we anticipate partaking of the Lord's Supper together, may we all partake of it with clear consciences, knowing that you have reconciled us to yourself, and knowing that as far as it depends on us, we are at peace with our brothers and sisters, so that you would be glorified, so that we would be nourished. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.